Good morning. I kind of feel like I need to explain that Justin made me out like I'm some sort of tyrant of what I allow him to say up here or not say. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Actually, just a few weeks ago, he was doing some sort of welcome and kind of struggling with what to say, and he automatically went to his default setting and he pulled out the weather, and it was nothing. It was a non-weather day, and he just went to the weather, and then he stumbled, and you could see this look like, I got nothing here. And so I just said, hey, you know that moment on Sunday when you kind of crashed and burned? It was really about, you just go to your default weather. Maybe if there's no weather to talk about, you might not want to talk about the weather. And then, well, anyway. We have weather, so I'm glad he brought that up. I'm glad you all survived. Today we are in our series on spiritual warfare with a look at one of the most likely places where that warfare takes place, and that is temptation. Now, our primary passage will be the one that Kelsey read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you'll go ahead and turn to that now. I want to begin our message this morning with two quotations. And the first comes from British playwright Oscar Wilde, who said, I can resist anything except temptation. And we may laugh at that statement in its irony, mainly because we get it. It points to an important truth about the human condition. Temptation pays a visit to each of us every day, and many of us struggle to say no. The second quote comes from C.S. Lewis, who declared that no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. The first quote proves the second. It is precisely because we struggle to resist temptation that we learn how bad we really are and how greatly we stand in need of God's grace. Now, we talked about temptation earlier in the series when we looked at the story from Genesis chapter 3 about Adam and Eve and in the Garden of Eden and the slithering, slimy, seductive serpent who tempted Eve and Adam and led them into sin, basically breaking humanity and leading us all down the road to the mess that we're in now. But our purpose in that message was really just to show Satan's M.O., how he has operated from the beginning with lies and bait and switch and really just messing with our minds. And we understand that Satan tempts us today in much the same way that he tempted Eve there at the beginning, well, except for maybe the serpent part, I guess. And he also tempts us the same way that he tempted Jesus in the wilderness with lies and empty promises. But Jesus overcame that temptation, and you'll remember that he included in his model prayer that simple request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the older versions just translated that with the generic evil, but it's clear in the original language that it refers to a specific evil one, and we know that to be Satan. So Jesus connects temptation and Satan there in his model prayer as he leads us to pray for protection from temptation and deliver us from the evil, from the devil, the evil one. Our passage today is perhaps the most notable in all the Bible on the subject of temptation. It's also a warning for the people of Corinth, and I believe for us too, to learn from our predecessors in Israel's history, specifically from the time of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. He says, beginning there in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he lists some of the things that they did. And then down at the end of that section in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom in the end of the ages has come. So we have to learn from them so we don't make the same mistakes they did and desire evil as they did. And so we don't have to pay the same price they did for what they did. And that leads us into the final section of the passage, which really that we're dealing with this morning, that specifically deals with overcoming temptation. One thing you'll notice, that there's not a single mention in this whole passage about Satan or demons or spiritual war or anything of that nature. Though it is written by the same Apostle Paul who gave us Ephesians chapter 6, that tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the rulers, the cosmic forces of evil behind the scenes in that spiritual realm. But Paul understood, I think, and I think it is implied here, that when we talk about temptation, we have to recognize the tempter behind it. And that is our adversary, the devil. Now, fundamentally, I want to clarify that when we say temptation this morning, we're specifically talking about a temptation to sin. I mean, you may be tempted to cheat on your diet and eat a donut, or you may be tempted to spend that money you were saving for retirement to get you a new boat or something. And though those things may be unwise, I don't think we could necessarily classify them as sin. But the temptation we're talking about this morning is specifically related to our sin against God. Now, we've been talking about spiritual warfare for 6-7 weeks and how the enemy attacks us, lies to us, confuses us, accuses us, discourages us. But we haven't talked much about sin in particular, other than Adam and Eve's falling to temptation and sinning back in the garden, of course. But when you get down to it, there's definitely a relationship between spiritual warfare and sin. So I want us to talk for a few minutes about how those things are connected. First, sin is ultimately rebellion against God. Whatever else you might say about it, theologically or even practically, that's what it gets down to. And we know that Satan was an angel. He rebelled against God in heaven. He led a revolt among the angels so that a third of all the angels that God had created rebelled against him as well. And they were cast out of heaven and they became demons. And really, that's what Satan and his demons have been doing ever since, trying to get us to join in their rebellion against God by sinning. And that's what we saw him do the very first time he comes on the scene in the garden with Adam and Eve, when he lied and tricked and seduced Eve into eating that forbidden fruit. And he continues to lie and bait us toward choosing to disobey God and his will. Now, as you probably know, the biblical word for sin literally means to miss the mark. The word is derived from the idea of someone shooting at a target and missing. Now, I don't know if some of you guys know this, but this is a good place for an announcement right here in the middle. Chris White, one of our deacons, has been planning something. He likes to shoot his bow. He's trying to learn how to do it a little bit better. So this afternoon at 2:30, right out here in the parking lot, the Bows with Bros will be shooting their bows. And if you don't have one, you can show up with them. And he just wants to use this as a ministry, as an outreach, as an encouragement, some fellowship. But I suspect if I was out there, there'd be a whole lot of missing the mark. And the whole idea, that's where it all came from, shooting at a target and missing. That's sin. That's what it is defined as. And in this case, the target is God's prescribed will for all of us. And when we choose to go against that, we're sinning. And the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin ultimately will be death. We've all missed the target of God's will, and thus we are by nature at enmity with him. We are enemies of him because of our rebellion against him. And that's Satan's whole purpose, to undermine the purposes of God in us. And when he leads us to sin, he wins. and we lose. And we're talking about sins of action and sins of attitude, of sins of commission and sins of omission. That is, things we do that we shouldn't and things that we should do that we don't. Now, it's easy to limit our understanding of sin to the checklist stuff. You may remember the old, I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. You remember that from back in the day? I didn't say it was a good one, but we used to say it. But you know, commandment breaking, those things are serious, but in reality, so much of our sin involves deeper issues like relational things and attitudes motivated by pride and selfishness or things like self-sufficiency where we try to run our own lives, which goes back to the original sin and the temptation, you shall be like God. You can be your own boss. You can call your own shots. And if you think about it, the people that Jesus butted heads with the most when he was here on the earth walking among us were the not just those that we would classify as sinners, but the religious leaders who were spiritually arrogant and self-righteous in their attempts to keep the law. And I have no doubt that one of Satan's greatest ploys that leads us into the most insidious of sins that we don't even notice is making us think that we're holy and righteous because we kept the checklist. And we miss the issues of the heart. I get a lot of grief in our small group because I've shared one time before that one of the struggles for me is after a while you just learn how to do certain things and go through. I mean, that I'm a professional Christian. That's a joke, but they use that against you pretty regularly. But the idea is when you do this, you just know how to jump through all the right hoops. Now, I can be, there's enough habits built into my life that if we're talking about checklists, I don't do most of the really bad stuff now. And I think you'd be proud of me for that, or at least you would hope that. I don't do those bad things. I thank you for that clapping. I see that. But here's the deal. That leads into much more dangerous sin. It can. Because you start feeling spiritually smug. I don't do all those things that you sinners do. And the Pharisee jumps right in here, and I just become that. And you do that. We all do. It's a struggle. There's a word for it. It's called hypocrisy. So we're tempted to come across as righteous when we're not. Or the subtle temptation to live our lives as if we don't really need God because we're all that in a bag of chips. And that was the issue in our passage from 1 Corinthians 10. They didn't need God because they had basically replaced him. We read there in verse 1, Paul says, I want to make sure you're aware about the way that you're living. And he immediately goes on to talk about some things that may seem a little weird at first, about the Israelites back in the days of the Exodus from Egypt. Basically, he says, God did all that for you just as he did for them, the people of Israel, and yet you made the same mistakes that they made in allowing other things to have precedence over him in your life. And basically, he calls out the real problem in the church in Corinth, which when you see him mention it a couple times in the text, and that was their leaning toward idolatry. In fact, the first prohibition he mentions, verse 7, he comes out and says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And then again, to close out the section down in verse 14, we only read through 13, but he says, therefore, my brothers, flee from idolatry. And it gives you an indication that the issue they were facing that was most tempting to them was idolatry. Now, I can hear some of you say, well, of all the issues and temptations that I struggle with, idolatry is not even on my radar. And maybe you're thinking of a big statue or a graven image or a golden calf, and you think, nope, that's not a problem for me. I'm good. Where are we going to lunch? Well, not so fast, because idols are not just man-made objects that people worship and bow down to. The reality is idolatry comes in many different forms. It is something that we're all tempted to, and most of us never even realize it is idolatry. And that's clearly Satan's intent. It's as if the human heart is this little idol-making factory. We can take good things and elevate them into God things or to ultimate things. Because the heart of idolatry is essentially replacing God or even loving something or someone more than you love God. And that's what Satan wants more than anything. Perhaps the greatest tool in our generation, his greatest tool, is getting us to replace God with all the stuff and the toys and the distractions that we have in our lives. So it's vital sometimes that we step back and open our eyes and see that temptation and see that sin for what it is. Now, fortunately for us, God loves us. And he's demonstrated his love for us in that even while we were yet sinners, still missing the mark in our rebellion against him, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. That's the good news of the gospel this morning, that even those who have fallen to sin, and that includes all of us, we have a remedy for that sin, and that is the sacrifice that Christ made for us on our behalf on that cross. And I hope that you have trusted in him by faith to save you from your sin and really even from yourself. Because by his grace, he will forgive you and he will save you when you entrust your heart to him. The second relationship between spiritual war and sin is always bad for us. And since Satan hates us, anytime he can lead us into sin, well, our bad is his good. He wins. Now, we have a God who loves us and has given us his word that communicates his will, not just to see if we would jump through a bunch of hoops to prove our devotion to him, but because he loves us and because he knows what's best for us, he's trying to protect us from bad choices and protect us even from ourselves. And when we choose sin, we do so to our own detriment, even though sometimes it may seem that we're going to do something that's going to bring us pleasure or meaning, but be assured your sins will find you out, and he knows that. You will reap what you sow. And any pleasure is temporary or fleeting. And in the end, there will be nothing left but regret and shame. And yes, even destruction. Because that's what sin does. That shiny lure looks inviting to the fish, but the hook is never worth it. Even Benjamin Franklin understood this. He said, sin is not hurtful because it is forbidden, but it is forbidden because it is hurtful. That's such an important truth, even if it came from a man who was not exactly a paragon of virtue. So God gives us his word to try to lead us on the right path for life, and he wants to protect us from the consequences of getting off of that path. But Satan baits us into our own self-destructive choices. Which leads to our third point. The instigator of our sinful desires is the devil. Now, not to sound like a six-year-old kid or something, but he started it. He led the rebellion against God. And when mankind fell, it brought a curse to all humanity so that we are infected by that sin nature, that bent toward choosing wrong from the time that we are born. And the Bible speaks a lot about the three promptings in our lives that lead us to do evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There have been many a sermon preached about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I would say the last of those, the devil, uses the first two of those, the world and the flesh, against us. Well, let's look at those. When we talk about the world, we're not talking just about the physical world, but we're talking about the world system that is run by the prince of the air, Satan himself. But this is where we live, in this world, under this world system, and God has left us here for his purposes. But he has called us to live in the world, but not of it. To be salt and light, influencers of the world, but not influenced by it. But Satan uses that environment of the world as part of a big picture to entice us to be like the world and to sin. Then there's the flesh, which speaks of our own desires from our own sin natures that will always be present until the Lord calls us home. There will always be an internal conflict, the Bible teaches, between the flesh and the spirit. Even Jesus said to his disciples that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Satan knows that. So he does whatever he can to appeal to our flesh, to entice us and bait us into the trap of sin. And by the way, that's why the devil so often uses things like sexual sin, pornography, physical addictions, because they're so powerful in appealing to our sinful flesh. With that, I wanted to offer a few truths, and if these sound a little familiar, I shared a version of these in a previous message on temptation several years ago, but these are the basics of what the Bible tells us about temptation. First, temptation itself is not a sin. And that's important to understand because sometimes people get those ideas confused. Many Christians feel unnecessary guilt because they have equated temptation with sin. Just because you struggle with temptation does not mean that you are sinning. Now, if you invite it, if you keep putting yourself in a place where you just almost want it, then that may be on you. But being tempted itself is just part of being human. Even Jesus, you will remember, was tempted. But we also know that he did not ever give in to temptation. He never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And that is such a comfort to us, that he understood what it was like to be tempted, just like I am, but he overcame it, which is why he was able to save us from our sins and be the perfect atoning sacrifice, because he was sinless. He did what we could not do. The second thing the Bible teaches us about temptation is no one is immune to it. We read that in our text in verse 13. And this is a verse that every Christian should probably memorize because it sums up so much about temptation. And one of the things it says is that it is a common experience of all Christians, really of all people. No temptation, he says, has overtaken you or has seized you except what is common to man. We all have temptation in common. If you say, I'll be glad when I'm not tempted anymore, you're really saying, I'll be glad when I'm dead. Because you will be tempted as long as you are alive. Now, your temptation may be different from mine and mine different from yours, because I believe Satan has a specifically designed strategy of temptation that perfectly fits my profile and your profile, and he understands our weaknesses and our struggles. And that temptation may change. It may change shapes over the years as we grow in some areas, and maybe we get a little spiritually lax in others, but it never completely goes away. We can build some resistance, good habits. We learn to say no. It becomes easier to say no. But if we think we are past it, we're very susceptible to what verse 12 warns us about. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The third truth about temptation is also there in verse 13, and that is no one is powerless against it. We read that God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be put in a situation where you have to give in to sin. So you can't use that excuse, I just can't help it. You can, but you don't. The pressure may be enormous, but he always provides a way out sooner or later. Now, that way does not necessarily remove you from temptation, but it puts you in a position to endure it with grace and with his power to overcome. Sometimes we're tempted over and over again with the same thing. Each time God promises to give us what we need to resist successfully, to endure. That's the word he uses. So God will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to resist. And that's the promise and really the premise that we are counting on this morning. The Apostle James gave us a picture of the process of temptation and how Satan uses our own desires against us in his epistle in James chapter 1. He said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So first off, you know it didn't come from him. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, when you let temptation run its course, it always leads to self-destruction. So how do we overcome the enemy's attacks through temptation in this cosmic war that we are fighting? Well, I think we do it one small battle at a time, and we accumulate some wins, and we gain some momentum, and we learn some habits that roll over to the next temptation. But it's not always that simple, because as I said earlier, that then leads to the next temptation of pride, because you think you've got it all together. So it's an ongoing struggle, and it's an ongoing battle. So it's really a process of choices and habits that we need to learn and practice in our lives. So let's look at some practical take-home application points here for overcoming temptation by staying out of the enemy's traps. And there are three keys. And the first is, acknowledge your vulnerability to sin, and thus your susceptibility to temptation. Now, you can say that you recognize evil and the forces in this world that are always trying to lure you into a trap, or that you may recognize your own sin nature that is inclined towards sinful choices, or that you know how you've acted before, so you know what you're capable of when it comes to sinning. But whatever it takes, you need to come to this realization so that you never let your guard down, because you're always vulnerable to temptation. And that's the point Paul makes there in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He was addressing a problem that we see throughout 1 Corinthians, by the way. They had issues with pride and self-arrogance. They thought they had arrived. They were too big for their spiritual britches. And Paul has chided them about their being puffed up several times already. And here he is identifying the root cause for the Corinthian church's issues. It is their pride. Just like the ancient Israelites, they dismiss God's provisions. They succumb to the temptation that led them right into idolatry, as if they didn't need God at all. Now, I think this point is such an important point for us to just humbly admit how naturally vulnerable that we are. And I believe, in that light, humility is one of the most important Christian virtues for fighting battles in spiritual warfare. Now, that doesn't mean we aren't confident. Humility and confidence are not mutually exclusive. In fact, I think they go hand in hand. When we really understand who we are and who God is, then we are humbly confident or confidently humble. But one of the worst things you can do is, in your pride, try to act like you've got it all together. Conversely, when you acknowledge that you are what you are only by God's grace, and that you are in desperate need of that grace every second, that helps you to remember that all it would take is just one stupid moment and you can fall into sin. Wouldn't you realize, like the Apostle Paul, that you are the worst sinner you know? That's actually a good thing. And that will protect you from the trap of spiritual arrogance that will surely just set you up to fail. be assured, Satan loves to bring down the proud person who will let down their guard because they think they've got it all mastered. So if you don't see yourself as vulnerable all the time, and I'm not talking about a spiritual paranoia, but just a realization that all of us have feet of clay, that we're all prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And unless we realize that, we're just sitting ducks for temptation. So let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. The second key, trust in God to help you overcome, because you're not in this by yourself. Look again at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And the point here is, when it comes to temptation, you need help. Yes, we all go through it, but we were never intended to just tough it out by ourselves alone and then report back to God. God has already promised, number one, yes, that you're not going to go through anything that others haven't had to face. And number two, that he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can overcome. But like everything else in our relationship with God, it requires faith in him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So hold on tightly, draw near to God, and let him help you to overcome those temptations. And don't forget him. In his book entitled Temptation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer shares some great insight of what happens when we face temptation. See if you can relate in any way to this. He writes, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. The only reality is the sin and the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God." And that's such an important point. Our sin, which is rebellion toward God, basically makes us forget him. So here's a reminder so we don't forget, that I think is so important. When you're tempted, run to God, not away from him. We have a tendency, I think, when we face temptation or even when we face sin itself, to just try to handle it on our own. Or it's almost like we try to hide it from God as if he doesn't know already what we're dealing with. This goes all the way back to the garden where Adam and Eve hid themselves when they sinned. And I think somehow this has to do with the idea that we talked about earlier, that some folks tend to equate being tempted with sinning. But it's not the same thing. Again, remember that even Jesus was tempted, yet he did not sin. And it's so important to take our temptation to the Father, not run from him. Not to work it out over here by myself and then go to him, but take it to him in prayer and lay it out there and ask him, "Help!" Read what the Bible says, that sin has no power over you, that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ, and trust God that he wants you to overcome temptation even more than you do. He is on your side, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The third key, always look for a way out. Don't focus so much on the temptation. Look for the escape hatch to get out of it. So don't try to rationalize why you could do it maybe or justify why it's really, maybe it's not a sin or anything like that. And don't try to get as close to the line without going over and sinning. That's just begging for trouble. No, your first response when you feel yourself being tempted and lured and enticed to do something you know is not God's will for your life is to say no. And look for the way out that he has promised. Look there at verse 14. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Some versions say he will provide a way of escape. Now, the Greek word is a compound word there. It's from two words, the first being out, ek, and the second being to walk or to go. So it's about walking out, getting out of what you are in. And the key is there is a way out. If you told me this morning of the things that you were tempted with, I guarantee you I could sit and tell you how to get out of it. There are ways out. Now, you could probably do the same for me. Sometimes we're blind to it in the moment. But if you really want to find them, there's a way out. It might be awkward. It might be difficult. It might be something that makes you look weird among the people around you. But if you really want out of temptation, I promise, no, God promises that there is a way out. You just have to look for it. So let me give you some practical hints to find a way out of the temptation when it comes. I tried to word these in ways that will help you to remember in the moment when you're in the situation and you really need to get out. So they're very simple, but I think they are very important. The first away is run away. Now, several times in the New Testament, Paul in particular used a single imperative verb to tell us what to do when sin comes our way. Flee. We're not talking about the little insect that you find on your dog. We're talking about F-L-E-E, flee, as in flee from sin. Flee from youthful lust, flee from idolatry, flee from fornication, as in run away. And the classic example of this is, in the Bible is the story of Joseph from back in the book of Genesis. And you'll remember that Joseph went through a very hard time from a very young age and through a crazy series of circumstances, orchestrated, I believe, in the big picture by God. Joseph finds himself in Egypt, of all places, where despite some challenges, he remains faithful to the Lord anyway. And he was a servant for a powerful, very important man named Potiphar. And we read that the Lord was with Joseph. And because of that, he proved Joseph to be very trustworthy so that Potiphar put him in charge of everything that he owned in his household. And that's where the trouble started. Genesis 39 tells us that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife, the cougar, Mrs. Potiphar, cast her eyes, that's what it says, cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. And she was not talking about having a dishonest conversation. But Joseph refused, saying, behold, my master has put everything that he has in my charge. He has not kept back anything from me except you because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, he recognized what it was. But she continued day after day, and he would not listen to her to lie with her or be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house was there in the house, she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And you know what they say about a scorned woman? Because he would not give in to her enticement, she accused him of an attempted rape, and she even used the evidence of his garment that he had left behind to prove what he had tried, and he ended up in prison. But he did not compromise. He did not fall to hers or the devil's temptation. And that because of that, he would be that would be a key for God using him in such a powerful way down the road, even to save Israel, preserve the seed of the Messiah. And Joseph provides us a great example of what to do when you are in a compromising situation. Run. We read that he fled. That's fleed in the past tense, by the way. And that's one of the most basic things you can do to get out of temptation. Run away from it. That there are places where we need to stand and fight. There are places we need to get out of dodge. Get yourself out of the situation, out of the conversation. Literally go somewhere else. Don't allow yourself to get caught in a trap, whatever it may be. When in doubt, get out. Run away. The second hint clearly follows the first, and that is stay away. Identify those places, those activities, where whatever it is, where you are prone to get tempted, and just stay away from them. There was a skit on that classic Epicenter of High Culture from back in the day, and of course I'm speaking of the TV show Hee Haw, where I think it was Roy Clark goes to the doctor and he says, "Doc, I think I broke my arm in two places." And old Doc Campbell tells him, "Well then, you better stay out of them places." High class Hee Haw humor right there. And it's a pretty simple reminder for us. There are some places you need to just stay out of if you recognize that struggle with temptation that comes there. Don't put yourself in compromising positions to begin with, because eventually, given enough chances, you will give in. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So don't go there. And this could be something obvious like a bar or something of that nature, or it could be something that wouldn't be an issue to others, but it is to you. I would even suggest, say, something like your workplace. If you're in a particular environment and it leads you toward bad attitudes, or there's temptations to sin, or maybe a temptation to do something unethical, or maybe even there's a relationship there that is heading in the wrong direction, you feel the sparks, you know it's trouble, and you want to make sure that you prevent it, then leave your job. Well, I could never leave. It's my career. It's my job. Is it worth it? I can't tell you how many times over the years, of the last 30 years or so of pastoral ministry, I've had to tell someone, look, if you can't get reassigned or do something else, find another job. You can't work with her. You know the trouble. Well, how am I going to make a living? The Lord's going to take care of that. You make the right call. Get yourself out of that situation, because you keep at it, you're going to fall. You're going to destroy your marriage, your family, your career, all of it, because you do something stupid. Oh, you would never do that? You would. People do all the time. Don't put yourself there. Don't tempt yourself, and don't allow the tempter to tempt you in such a way, because it's just not worth it. Do whatever it takes to get out and stay out. Stay away. Thirdly, pray them away. One of the most quoted verses when it comes to temptation from the Bible is when Jesus was with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he would be arrested, by the way. It's recorded in all the synoptic gospels, including Matthew 26. But he told them, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation." He was essentially saying, pray the temptation away. And let's not forget, he taught, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." When you face temptation, pray for help. Prayer is such an important weapon for the believer in spiritual warfare. Use it. Ask the Lord to deliver you from it, to remove it. And if he can't get you out of it, ask him to just sit there with you while you endure it. That's what he promised, to endure it. He will always allow you a way out. He will always allow you to endure it. Just think, if you knew the Lord was sitting right next to you when you were tempted, don't you think it would be a little harder to fall into that sin? But he is. He's there. Invite him, recognize his presence, and ask for his help, and he will give you the strength to endure and to overcome. Lastly, push. Push the devil away. Remember again what James 4:7 tells us. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's some of the best news in all the Bible. If you resist the devil, he will run away from you. That's just really cool. But if you have to stand firm and resist, and you have to be determined and resolute in your resistance. And that all begins with that first part of that verse, submit therefore to God. If you want to really overcome temptation and the enemy's attacks against you on every side, this is the most important step. You're not just playing defense, you're playing offense. Submit your life fully to God. Otherwise, you will find yourself outside of his covering and his protection, and you don't want to face these battles alone. So say an emphatic no to the devil when it comes to temptation, but make sure you say yes to Jesus with your life, the one who loved you and died for you to set you free from sin's penalty and from its power. So I wonder this morning, will you say yes to Jesus this morning? Will you submit your life to him? Everything else we've been talking about comes behind that. And I hope that you know him, that you've done that. And if you haven't, I hope that you will today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its truth, its clarity, how you speak relevantly into our lives through it. I thank you for the promise that you'll never allow temptation to overcome us, but you allow us to overcome temptation. So give us insight. Humble us to make sure that we're constantly dependent on you. Help us to recognize those areas of weakness and move away from them, and also resist strongly the enemy. Protect us from the world, from our own flesh, from the devil's attacks. Make us a holy people because we don't fall to temptation. And Lord, more than anything, I pray this morning that this group of people that sit before me would submit their hearts fully to you. That's where it starts. Do your will in our lives in this time, in this place. For we pray this in Jesus' name.